To turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel, or 1 Samuel, excuse me, 1 Samuel 22, and we'll be reading the entire chapter. That's on page 245 of your pew Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter 22. Hear the word of God. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. And then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and that the men who were with him. And Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." And then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and he gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." And then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" And then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword. both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping.'" Amen to this reading of God's holy and divinely inspired word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand through the forever. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. That we indeed are safe in the arms of Jesus. Safe now, safe eternally. We're secure even in the midst of a world that is filled with sin, devastating sin, deadly sin. Lord, thank you that we can always have gospel hope in Christ. Even in the midst of mayhem and murder, Lord, you sit upon the throne. You know the beginning from the end. You work purposefully and sovereignly and savingly. Lord, may we rest always in your steadfast love for us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I invite you this morning to do something a little bit different. If you'll turn back to Psalm 52 on page 474. As you're turning there, I don't know whether you've ever asked the question, but I've had the challenge, you know, what's the source for my sermon titles? Along with working with Dirk and the worship team to select hymns, that's one of the great challenges on Thursday night as we complete the bulletin. And I try to discover those sermon titles in God's Word. You know, today's sermon title, "Trusting in God's Steadfast Love," that phrase is not found in 1 Samuel 22. But it is found twice here in Psalm 52, our responsive reading for today. Although we didn't read it, take a look at the superscription there at the beginning of Psalm 52. You'll know why we read this psalm as well. It's to the choir master, a maskil, a teaching psalm of David when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, "David has come to the house of Ahimelech." In other words, David wrote this psalm after the bloody and brutal events of 1 Samuel 22. And David, we find in Psalm 52, two times David says, "The steadfast love of God endures." You see it there in the first verse. You'll see it again there in the eighth verse. And if you look at this psalm, we're not two sermons for today, but you know, God, Psalm 52 begins with God's holy condemnation of Doeg for his sinful treason. But there in verses 8 and 9, we see God's hopeful comfort for David. That's how the psalm ends, on that note of comfort, that assurance that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. In fact, David says, "I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever." You know, it's quite a statement of faith. You know, to give us a little context here, 1 Samuel 22, you can turn back there in your Bibles, 1 Samuel 22, that will be where be preaching from today on page 245. You know, David showed his trust in the Lord. Even as he departed from Philistine territory, escaped to a cave, he departed for the land of Judah. He heard of Doeg's savage slaughter of 85 priests, and he finally safeguarded the sole surviving priest, Abiathar. You know, in God's gracious providence, our study of 1 Samuel 22, I believe it's a timely study about trusting in God's steadfast love, even in sinful days. And all those who trust in God's steadfast love discover his lasting safety. You know, it's not just a promise for us, it's still true today. All those who are trusting in God's steadfast love discover his lasting safety. And so the question, I believe, that will help us here in 1 Samuel 22 is this: when should we trust in God's steadfast love? And looking here at David, we are to trust in God's steadfast love first in spiritual crisis, then even during times of sinful cruelty, but then finally with salvation comfort. We'll begin there with 1 Samuel 22, verse 1. We are to be trusting in God's steadfast love in spiritual crisis. Keep in mind, King Saul is still seeking to kill David. Unholy jealousy fills Saul's heart, and David is still a man on the run. He has run from Naioth to Ramah to Nob, and now he is in... Then to Gath, and then here he is at a cave in Adullam. Adullam is about halfway between Gath and Bethlehem. You can find it on your maps. You know, David the shepherd boy often found refuge in caves. You know, not little caves. Some of the caves in that region, it said they could play full court basketball in those caves. And that explains why David was there. All of his family joined him, 400 men, maybe not all in one cave, but in the surrounding caves. And as 1 Samuel 22 opens, David is experiencing yet another security crisis, a test of faith. Things have gotten so bad in Israel, not only has David fled, but now he's back in Israelite territory. But even David's family, his brothers, and he struggled with his brothers, but all his family descends and joins him there in the cave. And who else joins David in those difficult days? The Bible tells us everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul or discontented join him. Distress. Why distress in those days? All good reason to believe that Saul was king, and he had raised the taxes. They were under present political chaos under Saul's reign. They were in debt. They couldn't afford to pay their taxes. They were bitter in soul, and that's the most striking one. They were discontented. But put together, these distressed people in debt, discontented, you know, our world today, many in our world today would say, well, these are useless people. You know, they're just grumblers. They're discardable people. But if truth be told, many of us still struggle with distress and debt and discontentment. And yet they all gathered to David, is what Scripture tells us. This is David's band of beleaguered brothers. He became commander and captain over them. You know, and if we think ahead to the New Testament, we think ahead to Christ, think of Jesus' apostles and followers. You know, these were not the Fortune 500 kind of people. Fishermen, tax collectors, hated tax collectors, prostitutes. It said, Tim Chester put it this way, yet the motley crew of Jesus will turn the world upside down. David, like Jesus, appears to have accepted all comers. You know, God graciously gathers us, lovingly transforms us into the army of God, a strong body of believers. You know, it's a great picture of what a church should look like. You know, it's a good thing when those who are in distress, those who are in debt, those who are discontented gather together. You know, we should welcome them in the name of Christ. You know, it is a security crisis, a spiritual crisis for David. But, you know, look at David's spiritual compassion there in verses 3 through 5. It's still a crisis. That hasn't changed. You know, but David still shows the compassion of the Lord. He travels to Mizpah of Moab and to the king. You know, as we've been going through 1 Samuel, it's important to have a sense of geography. And the biblical setting, Moab should start ringing a bell in some of our minds. For those of you who read through Scripture, remember Moab is where a man of Bethlehem and his family fled during a time of famine. You can read about it in the book of Ruth. You know, Elimelech and his two sons died in Moab. So Naomi, Elimelech's widow, returned to Bethlehem, and guess who accompanied Naomi? It was Ruth. And Scripture very clearly tells us it's Ruth the Moabitess. So the Lord brought together Ruth and Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. She bore a son, Obed, born of Ruth from Moab, and Obed was Jesse's grandfather, and so that would make him David's great-grandfather. So in a very real sense, we could say David is returning to his home territory here. He's returning to Moab. You know, God's steadfast love is at work here in a crisis, and keep in mind that the story of Ruth occurred at least 100 years before this account in 1 Samuel 22. We forget. God never forgets his covenant promises. So David now approaches the king of Moab, and he asks if his father, Jesse, and his mother can stay in Moab for their safety. Sort of like saying, yeah, we'll sleep in the tent, but I want my parents to be in the hotel, you know, in the nice bed. And part of it here shows us the heart of David. You know, he cares for his family, for his mother, his father. He's following the fifth commandment. And here in David, we're going to begin to see a turning point in the life of David. You know, almost imperceptible, but as we go through 1 Samuel 22 and the following chapters, we'll see Saul on the spiritual decline, and David, by God's grace, growing in his faith and trust in Christ. You know, and here in 1 Samuel 22, it's a turning point. You know, it's by degrees. You know, he hears, again, David hears and heeds the word of God. Verse 5, then the prophet Gad said to David, do not remain in the stronghold. David, you're safe there, whether he's in the cave or the word there is actually the word Masada. You know, if you've seen some of the pictures there of the Holy Land, you know, don't stay in your safe area. Depart, go to the land of Judah. And what did David do? When the word of God came through the prophet of God, David obeyed. the word of God. He went into the forest of Herith. No one's quite sure where the forest of Herith was, but still in Israelite territory. You know, we see David trusting in God's steadfast love, even in spiritual crisis. You know, as a pastor, I'm so thankful for our Sunday school teachers and classes, and I don't do this every Sunday, but struck by the great turnout this morning. I told Kenny it wasn't even fifth Sunday, no food, but there were about 42 adults, children, babies here this morning. Thankful for faithful Sunday school teachers, thankful for small group Bible studies, youth on Sunday afternoons, ladies meeting, studying the book of Ephesians. Thursday mornings, a group of men have been discussing the book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Not a Bible study, but the book is saturated with scripture. And in that book, Jeremiah Burroughs gives a definition of contentment. One sentence, but it's a full sentence. He writes, "Contentment is the inward, quiet, gracious form of spirit, freely submitting to and taking pleasure in God's disposal in every condition." And it's especially that last part, taking pleasure in God's disposal in every condition. You know, even in spiritual crisis, you know, we know that the Lord is in charge. We can possess God's contentment as a gift. You know, even in days and seasons of crisis. You know, I don't know your current spiritual crisis. You know, whether it is distress or debt or discontentment or struggles with your family, or the Lord knows. You know, what's God's remedy? You know, I believe here in these opening verses, two truths, God's remedy in spiritual crisis, gathering together. You know, they're gathering together, those in distress, debt, discontentment, gathering under the headship of David, who's a picture of Christ. You know, attending to God's word. We are to be trusting in God's steadfast love in spiritual crisis, but we are to be trusting in God's steadfast love in sinful cruelty. And now we see a spiritual crisis for Saul, beginning there in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 22. In contrast with David's development of faith, we witness Saul's decline into self-destructive sinfulness. You know, as first this portion opens, we see David, or we see Saul, sitting at Gibeah under a tamarisk tree. You might wonder, why does Scripture include a little detail like that? You know, it's important. A tamarisk tree is a beautiful shade tree. It said it has brittle, feathery branches, tiny leaves, and beautiful blossoms. And so it's a nice shade tree, but as well, there's some scriptural significance as well. If you go back to Genesis chapter 21, verse 33, Genesis 21:33, this note about Abraham. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. You know, so Abraham planted that tamarisk tree for that reason, called there on the name of the Lord. And here is Saul not calling upon the name of the Lord. He's complaining. He's grumbling. He's undergoing a different kind of spiritual crisis. And Saul said, you know, for those of you who like scriptural math, you're going to see that phrase at least six times in the following verses. Saul is a very sinful and self-centered man. He loves to hear himself speak. He's speaking to his servants, his fellow Benjaminites. Saul was a Benjaminite, and it seemed that only the Benjaminites were staying loyal to Saul at this point. And now listen to the words of this faithful and frustrated man as he says, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse..." You know, he doesn't even call David by name. That's a derogatory term. That's a belittling way of calling a person. It's like calling someone by their last name and not using their first name. You know, "Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards?" And he goes on from there. You know, and in other words, Saul is saying, "Look at what I've given to you as your king." If you go back to the beginning of 1 Samuel, actually, Samuel the prophet said, when you get a king, this king is going to take away all your fields and your vineyards. He's going to tax you and make you, he's going to draft you into the army. But Saul is bragging, "I've given you fields and vineyards. I've made you commanders of thousands and of hundreds." And then Saul seeks to arouse their pity. You know, "Why didn't you tell me of everything that David had done? You know, David's out to get me." You know, and Saul's still moaning and groaning at this point. And look at who hears Saul there in verse 9. "Then answered Doeg the Edomite." You know, remember we first were introduced to Doeg back in the last chapter, 1 Samuel 21, verse 7. He was there in the tabernacle when David was given the bread, the showbread of the presence, when David was given the sword of Goliath by Ahimelech the priest. And so here's Doeg, a sinful Doeg. He seizes this opportunity to show his loyalty to Saul, his loathing for David. He readily bears witness to the seemingly treasonous acts of the sons of Jesse and of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He tells of David's presence with Ahimelech in the temple, of Ahimelech's inquiry before the Lord on David's behalf, of the provision of the loaves of bread and the sword of Goliath. But there's more that we can learn about Doeg the Edomite than in these few verses. You know, again, going back to Psalm 52, you know, here are some of David's descriptions about Doeg. "His tongue plots destruction, a worker of deceit, who loves evil more than good, loves words that devour, a deceitful tongue." You know, and David waxes rather eloquently about the evils of Doeg the Edomite. And then David declares the Lord's holy judgment upon Doeg, an unrepentant sinner. "But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living." Why? "For Doeg sought refuge in his own destruction, with his sinfully hardened heart, he refused to make God his refuge." And in contrast then to Doeg, few contrasts here in this one chapter. We have the sincerity of Ahimelech the priest. We might almost say the sinlessness of Ahimelech. But there is only one who is truly sinless, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, but here's this sharp contrast now in verse 11 between Doeg and Ahimelech. You know, when the king summons Ahimelech, Ahimelech immediately comes with all of his families. And when Saul tells him to hear, Ahimelech very submissively says, "Here am I, here I am, my Lord." And then Saul lights into Ahimelech. He charges him with conspiracy. But Ahimelech gives him an honest answer. there in verse 14. And Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, the king's son-in-law, captain over your bodyguard, honored in your house?" You know, in other words, Saul, why are you doing this? You know, David's one of your best allies. You know, he's kin. He's married your daughter. He's led your armies faithfully into battle, defeated the enemy. He's a godly man. You know, he's inquired of the Lord through Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech wholeheartedly affirms the faith of David. "No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father." You know, and at this point, Saul has had enough. And he tells Ahimelech, you know, God's priest, this: "You shall surely die. Dying, you shall die. It's a done deal, Ahimelech." He is pronouncing the death sentence upon God's own mediator here. And so Saul then orders his servants to kill Ahimelech. And the servants of Saul wisely say, shake their head, "Nope. You know, we ain't going to do that, Saul. We're not going to kill the Lord's anointed." You know, and so Saul's rage intensifies at that point. And he orders Doeg then, the Edomite. It's said that in Saul we can see the signs of the Antichrist. You know, in God's providence, they were going over that portion in 1 John chapter 2 this morning. You know, there are many Antichrists, and Saul would be in that lineage here. His character, it's said of the Antichrist, his characteristic passion is to crush and destroy. And so the king orders Doeg to kill the priests. Notice that it's plural now. It's not just kill Ahimelech, kill the priests, all of them. And we read, "And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod." And if that's not enough, in fact, Doeg put the mouth of the sword. And you have to read this slowly to let it sink in, the depths of his sinful depravity, both man and woman, child, infant, nursing baby, ox, donkey, sheep, he put to the sword. There probably is no more sobering picture of a sinful heart in all of Scripture than here in 1 Samuel 22, 18 and 19. Now that's what sinful cruelty is like. You know, but it's not alone. We could compare this to Pharaoh's orders in Exodus 15. You remember they were to put all the newborn Israelite babies to death. We could compare it to Herod's slaughter of the innocents at the time of Jesus' birth in Matthew 2. You know, think of the words of our own president, you know, who called the murderous actions of the Las Vegas shooter an act of pure evil. Back in 1966, some of you, that's only yesterday, some of you have to pull out your history books, but back in 1966, Paul Simon and Art Garfunkel recorded a song entitled 7 o'clock News. You know, in the background, you can hear a newscaster reading the daily news, which included news about Richard Speck. You know, that was the big news story of the day. Richard Speck, who shot, stabbed, and killed 8 student nurses. You know, and what makes this song so striking is that as the news is being read, news about war in Vietnam, all sorts of other things going on, the music in the background is Silent Night, Holy Night. In 1966, that same year, a man by the name of Charles Whitman shot and killed 15 people, wounded over 30 others, in a shooting he carried out from a 27-story clock tower, University of Texas at Austin. You know, how do we as Christians deal with sinful cruelty? The Las Vegas Slayer, or Richard Speck, Charles Whitman, a sinner like Saul, or a Doag, how do we deal with our own sinful cruelty? You know, three holy truths I believe that we can glean here, you know, up to this point in 1 Samuel 22. First is this: use godly wisdom in the selection of your companions. Spend time with Christian friends who love you enough to hold you accountable. You know, often Christians, especially Christian young people, talking to the young men and women, you say, well, I'm going to be a gospel influence on them. You know, be cautious. You know, are you witnessing to them, or are they impacting you? Secondly, beware of the Doags in your life, those who are ready to speak ill of other Christians and who love evil more than good. In fact, I would say run from them. Don't listen to them. Third and finally, daily check your own spirit for seeds of hatred of others and a readiness to seek revenge. Now that was our prayer of confession of sin today. 1 John chapter 4. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. You know, we need to daily preach the gospel to ourselves, confess our swiftness to sin. We are to cry out to Christ for forgiveness. And finally, we are to cling to the cross. You know, there's our only hope and help. You know, in the sinful cruelty. Now, finally, we are to be trusting in God's steadfast love with salvation comfort. We close out here the last few verses, 1 Samuel 22. We see another escape. Now it's one of the sons of Ahimelech in verse 20, the son of Ahitub named Abiathar escaped and fled after David. 85 were killed, you know, but God graciously spared this servant who's sovereign over sin. It's not Saul. You know, it's the Lord who's sovereign over his church. The Lord sovereignly spared Abiathar the priest. He's a gracious reminder that God promises to preserve a remnant. Ralph Davis put it this way: he, that is Abiathar, gives us God's hope that there will always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. Sin will not have the last word. You know, the Lord will come again. Sin will be judged. The righteous, those who are trusting in the righteousness of Christ, will be taken to glory. And look at that salvation hope just there in the last verse. David confesses his own sin. He knows that he is culpable even in the death of the priests. And he tells Abiathar, stay with me. Don't be afraid. With me you shall be in safe keeping. You know, and if you take a close look here at 1 Samuel 22, we have a prophet, Gad. We have a king in David. We have a priest now in Abiathar. A prophet and a priest and a king. You know, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of Christ. Even here at the end, David cares for his family. He cares for the outcasts. He cares for the gathering of the people. Now, and there's a word of salvation comfort, and that's the final word here. With me you shall be safe. Those are the words we can hear Jesus speaking to us today. Safe in a world filled with sinful cruelty, spiritual crisis. In Christ we are safe and secure. Our salvation has been purchased. We have a home in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you. Thank you always that you remind us gently, graciously, consistently remind us that you are sovereign. You sit upon the throne. And best yet, you are our Savior, Lord. You save us from the penalty of sin. You save us from the punishment of sin. We are your possessions, bought with the blood of Christ. May our hope always be in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.